in your Bible, Nahum. Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is empty. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowl, with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to open your word again this morning. I thank you for the privilege to stand before these dear people, and I pray that you would help me to preach the word faithfully. Please help the listeners to understand fully. We know that this passage that is before us and this book that is before us, just like all other scripture, is your word, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We ask that you would make it plain to us what is the importance of this passage of Nahum and the book of Nahum, and give us all a greater knowledge of you and your redemptive purposes. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's around 650 BC. The nation of Assyria is the dominant empire of the day. And one of the commanders of the Assyrian armed forces yells out, "Let's get a head count!" And he's not talking about counting the number of soldiers in the armed forces of the Assyrians. He's not talking about counting how many prisoners of war they've taken. He's talking about getting accounts of the heads that are laying before them that have been chopped off as they have brutally gone into nation after nation and conquered with brutality. Let's get a head count and report our victory to the king. Now, perhaps that's a bit disturbing for you to think through. And it should be. Unfortunately, in recent days, we've had to consider the chopping off of heads at the hands of terrorists. This is a picture, this graphic language of the oppression and the cruel acts of Assyria and her capital, Nineveh, in the day of Nahum. Starting around 736 BC, the kings of Assyria, leading the next 100 years or so, the kings of Assyria grew to desire to increase their territory in the Middle East by conquering nation after nation. And as they conquered nation after nation, they didn't care about the innocent lives that were before them. All they cared about was conquering and reigning and ruling and getting a head count and reporting it back to the king. As a result of this expanding evil empire, all of the nations surrounding Assyria were fearful. They were terrified. And God's people, at this point in redemptive history, were not exempt from the brutality of Assyria. At this point in history, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, Assyria completely destroyed Samaria, which had 10 of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And now what is left is the southern kingdom of Judah and two tribes that are left of the kingdom of Israel that has been divided. Now all we have left are Judah, and yet Assyria has come into Judah and has destroyed at this point, has conquered some 50 cities. God's people were not exempt from the Assyrian and the Assyrians and the brutality of the Assyrians. But in the midst of this destructive work of an evil empire, Nahum gets a vision from the Lord. And Nahum declares, Nineveh will fall. Nineveh will be destroyed. And what results then is a picture in the book of Nahum of the destruction, specifically in chapter 2. And the theme of chapter 2, really the theme of the book, is God's judgment for His enemies and His care for His people. And God's word before us today, Nahum, the book of Nahum, would have us behold the God of wrath and the God of mercy. Behold the wrath and mercy of God. Chapter 2, this vivid description of the judgment that God was going to and eventually did bring upon Nineveh, the capital of the evil empire of Assyria, is before us. The reason Nineveh was so prominent was because what happened to Nineveh, the capital, happened to Assyria. Nineveh was command central. It's like Baghdad in Iraq. What happened to Baghdad happened to Iraq. So what happened to Nineveh happened to Assyria. And chapter 2 describes the fall of Nineveh and what resulted. Now, with that understood, our goal this morning is threefold, and we've already reached goal number one. That is to consider the historical background as to where this book was so important and why it was so important. What led up to this vision, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Our second goal will be to consider the content of chapter 2. And then finally, we want to ask ourselves, what are the enduring lessons? And we'll consider two enduring lessons for God's people, for all people today. Because it would be easy for us to get into chapter 2 and to consider some of the wartime tactics of the 7th century B.C. and to consider how this all took place and then to go home and to read it in some encyclopedia somewhere. But we want to consider, of course, what is the God-breathed word saying to all of the people that have gathered here today. So before we do that, we will consider that. Before we go home, we will consider that and do that this morning. So the historical background has been briefly understood. Let's next consider the content of chapter 2. In verses 1 and 2, we first see the manifestation of the forces opposed to Nineveh. The manifestation of the forces opposed to Nineveh. A summary of verse 1 is really, get ready. Get ready. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. Now, one who scatters is a reference to an attacker who will smash Nineveh to pieces and scatter them on all sides. Who is this attacker, this one who scatters? Well, some would like to say, in light of verse 13, that it's specifically speaking of the Lord Almighty. It's probably better to understand it, this one who is the attacker, as one of the kings of one of the nations that came upon Nineveh to attack Nineveh. The point is, the attacker and all of the forces are coming. That's the point. And indeed, we know in history that the attacker and all of the forces, specifically three groups, three nations came in 612 B.C., and Nineveh indeed did fall. And do you hear the sarcasm in the second part of verse 1, when all of these commands are barked out? Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. But it didn't matter, because the Lord Almighty was coming, was using these forces. So there was no hope. Nineveh was going to fall. I coached basketball a couple of years ago down in Tennessee. And there were weeks, this was a high school basketball team, that we had a big game coming on Friday, and we did what we could to man the fortress, to watch the road, to strengthen our back, to summon all our strength. We got new haircuts. We had the slick uniforms on, but everybody knew. The fans knew. The players knew. And surely the coach knew that we were going down. Chapter 1, verse 14, Nineveh was going down because the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Why were the forces coming? Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vines. Much could be said about this verse, but let's at least see this. Just as in the days of the United Kingdom of Israel, when they were so glorious, so the Lord will restore Judah. Here, compared to Jacob, that devious one who is transformed by God's grace. The point is, the Lord takes care of His people. The Lord is committed to His people. That's why He orchestrated this attack upon Nineveh. Notice in verses 3 through 6, secondly, the domination of the forces over Nineveh. They're a dominant group, the domination of the forces over Nineveh. Listen to what happens. Starting in verse 3, the shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. Now, some like to say their shields were red because there was blood on them. It's probably more accurate that they were red because they had wooden shields and leather was stretched out across them and they were dyed red. And then we see they were dressed in scarlet, this brighter red. So this was a picture of a force, a picture of an intimidating presence. Verse 3 continues, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. It's an awesome sight, this attack that is coming upon Nineveh, Pentagon-approved spears and chariots. And notice in verse 4, they were perfectly orchestrated. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, at this point in the attack upon Nineveh, they haven't reached the wall of Nineveh yet. So where are they going about in the streets and rushing wildly in the squares? Well, even in that day, cities had suburbs. So between the wall, the defensive structure of the wall, and the outer defensive structures, which would have had like ditches that the chariots would have had to go through, in between the outer defensive structures and the wall, there were these suburbs and these streets and these squares. And it is here at this point in this story, in this prophecy that eventually came true, that they were racing around madly and conquering the territory. Now, what's going on inside of the city at this point? Well, verse 5, He remembers His nobles. The king of Nineveh remembers, I'm getting attacked. I better do something. So He gets His mighty men, His nobles, but yet they're so chaotic within the walls that they're stumbling all over themselves, and then they get to the wall, because you have to defend the wall to defend your city, and they get there, and they realize that the attackers have already set up this protective shield, which would have shielded them from the spears and arrows that would have come down from the top of the wall. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palaces dissolve. This probably means that the dams that kept the two rivers that went through the city of Nineveh, it probably meant that those dams and sluices were broken up. But it definitely means that there was this flood and the mud brick palace the center of the center of the evil empire goes down. What happens then after the city is overcome by its attackers? Verses 7 through 12, we get the answer, where we see the eradication of the city of Nineveh. They were eradicated. In verse 7, they were exiled. They were carried away. Just as Assyria had done to others, so now was being done to Assyria, to Nineveh. We also should notice the people were terrified. In verse 7, the female servants moan and beat upon themselves. According to verse 8, the inhabitants of the city are fleeing like a pool of water that is being emptied. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 8, Nineveh is a tub from which they pulled the plug. Some individuals yell out, "Stop! Stop! Do something!" But no one turns back. They were being attacked. They were being judged. Nineveh was falling. Verse 10, hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. We know that look now, don't we? Everybody in America knows that look now as a result of September 11th. But the difference, of course, between New York City and what was going on in Nineveh was those in New York City were innocent. These in Nineveh were guilty. Notice in verses 9 and 10, looting is nothing new to America. They were looted, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. So Nineveh is reduced to nothing. The ferocious empire got a taste of its own medicine, as the saying goes. And in verses 11 and 12, Nahum uses a mocking analogy to show just how helpless Nineveh and the Assyrian empire now is. The kings of Assyria often compared themselves to ferocious, terrifying beasts. If you had walked around the streets of Nineveh in that day, you would have seen on the buildings artwork of these lions. But verse 11, where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? Where now is the lion's den? It's gone. It's been destroyed. Previous to this, verse 12 depicts Nineveh before the judgment. The lion tore enough for his cubs and killed enough for his lionesses and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. One commentator writes of this verse, without concern for the feelings of his victims, the lion strips and shreds and tears flesh from his prey, whether living or dead, totally oblivious to the shrieks of agony coming from its victim. The predator plunges his bloody muzzle again and again into the warm and cringing flesh. Having satisfied his immediate cravings, the beast drags the carcass to his lair, where all his bloodthirsty brood may join in the feast. And that is the kind of brutality and cruelty that the kings of Nineveh brought upon their victims. But Nineveh fell, and so the ferocious lions were reduced to wimpy, helpless kitty cats. And orchestrating all of this, verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Clearly, we see in this verse the opposition of the Lord of hosts, the opposition of the Lord Almighty against Nineveh, the sovereign Lord who has at his command all of the powers of all of the universe, came crashing down upon Nineveh. No longer would the messengers of the kings of Assyria be able to go around and say, "Thus saith the king, you shall pay this. Thus saith the king, you shall do this." No longer would the messengers of the king go around. They would be silenced because the King of Kings has spoken. and what the King of Kings decrees happens. Some of you are wondering, this is a good question. So what? What does this have to do with me today? Well, having considered the historical background and then the content of Nahum chapter 2, let's consider why this matters. And this matters, this book and this chapter matter, because they teach us at least two lessons about the Lord. Lesson number one, the Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people. Lesson number one, the Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people. As terrifying as chapter 2 sounds in some places, this was the most comforting news that Judah, God's people, could hear. Because this chapter and this book are about the sovereignty and judgment of God over a nation that was ruthlessly persecuting His people and consequently His great care for His people. We too, who are God's people, should take comfort in the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of history. He is orchestrating all events for His redemptive purposes, bringing glory to Himself, and what He promises will come to pass. And specifically, this truth that the Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people should be a handle in the boat of life when the storms of tragedy blow our way. Because think of it, because He reigns over redemptive history, He indeed does care for His people. He will stay committed to them. Remember, at the time of the composition of the book of Nahum, Assyria and her capital, Nineveh, were at the height of their power. But yet in the midst of this suffering, Nahum declares that God reigns over redemptive history. God's will is being carried out. God has sovereign purposes behind even the evil acts of men. Nineveh will fall. God takes care of His people. And the response of God's people to this should be one of faith and trust. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now consider the truth that the Lord is a jealous God for a moment. This is not the jealousy of humans, the jealousy of that selfish envy of human beings. God, when you see God referred to as jealous, it's speaking of God's commitment to His own such that He will put up with no rivalry. And in our English translations, the term Lord is typed in small capitals. This is the covenant name of God. Specifically, Yahweh or Jehovah. And this name highlights the personal care of God for His people that He has sovereignly and graciously entered a covenant with. He is zealous for those whom He has chosen to be His. God is like the goose that I encountered several years ago. I was playing in a golf tournament in college. And as was normally the case, I was in the woods looking for my golf ball. But what I found were a mother goose's eggs. But this mother goose was a jealous goose. It would put up with no rivalry. And so it attacked me and was flying all around me. God is like that goose. He has His own. He is committed to His own. And in the midst of uncertain times, that was a certainty for Judah. And for us, it is a certainty in the midst of uncertain times, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering. Remember Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. So even though Judah was living in the midst of a period of history, in the midst of tragedy and suffering and uncertainty, in light of the promised destruction of Nineveh, they could rest in the certainty of God's reign over redemptive history and His care for His people. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 That's good theology. Right out of Psalm 93, verse 1, verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now look at verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. That's the Lord's opposition. These mighty, hostile forces, verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The floods that come into our life, let's say the floods of tragedy, compared to the Lord Almighty, are puddles of water. Mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Sometimes we will not be able to explain why we are facing what we're facing. Why we are suffering as we are suffering. Why we are faced with this particular difficulty, trial, or tribulation in life. But in the midst of uncertainties, rest in what is certain. The Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people. And because of this, hope in Him, even when you don't feel His presence, even when it's a bit mysterious the way God is acting, it seems. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds He so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Now, when tragedies come, it is right to weep, yes. Think of Jesus, the death of Lazarus. It is right to mourn. As one pastor who was recently hit with Hurricane Charlie, he and his church, he said, stoicism in the midst of suffering and tragedy, stoicism is not the answer. But then this pastor goes on. But on the other hand, neither is an unbridled emotionalism where emotions and passions rule. I'm around Christians monthly who are professing Christians nonetheless, and then a tragedy or suffering comes, and all they ever say is, why, 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 why? But they never get to the who. The sovereign Lord of history, who takes care of His people. And God's people, considering the new covenant, can be completely confident in light of Christ first, and second, now promised second coming. We need to remember who we are in Christ and what is promised for those who are in Christ. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We will all suffer for a little while. But we can know for sure that God reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people. So we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Our sovereign, wise, and good Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people such that even though it's all over the place on plaques, we still claim the promise of Romans 8:28. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the fact that God will triumph over our tragedies is especially clear because think of it, He triumphed over the greatest tragedy of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He triumphed over that by raising Jesus from the dead, and He continues to triumph over the crucifixion by saving a people unto Himself. And there is coming a day when Jesus will return and God's kingdom will be here in full, where we read in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is among men and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So no matter what you're facing right now, no matter what tragedy befalls you in the days ahead, we learn from the promised fall of Nineveh that the Lord reigns over redemptive history and cares for His people. And this truth only becomes more clear with the first coming of Christ and now with His promised second coming. And this should not result in dwindling faith among God's people, but by God's grace, an increased faith in His sovereignty and providence and care for His people. Thomas Watson, who lived in the 1600s, was comparing the seaman's anchor and the believer's anchor. And this is what he said. The seaman casts his anchor downwards. The believer casts his anchor upwards in heaven, looking for that blessed hope. Dear people, won't you cast your anchor this day upwards to the Lord who cares for His people, to the Good Shepherd, the Lord who is committed to His people. Cast your anchor upward. Lesson number two. The Lord will come in judgment and condemn His enemies. The Lord will come in judgment and condemn His enemies. This is not a popular truth in America 2004. But nonetheless, this is pictured in Nahum 2. We see God's orchestration of the attack and the destruction of Nineveh. And we need to realize that just like the Assyrians, all of us are guilty sinners before God. All of us, just like the Assyrians, have broken the law of God. You're telling me that I'm as guilty as the Assyrians? Yes. You mean to tell me, after all of the wicked things they did, you're going to lump all of us into the same boat as the Assyrians? Yes. Because the teaching of Scripture is not that we all do equally bad acts. The teaching of Scripture is that we all have equally bad hearts. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have rebelled against God, who is the Creator and Ruler of heaven. The sin nature of some expresses itself more vividly than others, such as in the experience of the Assyrians. Nonetheless, Scripture teaches, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. We inherited from our first parents in the garden this sin nature. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death came to all men because all sinned. DVDs are an interesting thing to me, if you've ever seen one of these things. No longer do you just have to watch or get to watch a uncut, perfect masterpiece. But DVDs also have these documentaries that you can go watch. You can also go and you can watch some of the bloopers that were made in the midst of the making of the film. See, what we see as maybe pretty seamless, actually, if you get behind the scenes, you see there were problems. There were mistakes. There were outtakes. Most of us probably appeared here this morning and appeared pretty seamless. Pretty cordial, pretty nice. But God has behind the scenes information. He's seen us. He knows us. He's our Creator. He knows us thoroughly. He's seen our bloopers. And there's nothing funny about them. They are an offense to Him. He's seen our selfish actions and our selfish motives. He knows when we were just being nice just to impress that person, just to impress the crowd. He knows our heart is stone. The truth is, even one transgression of the law of God is an offense toward God. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. As the Puritan prayer says, the least sin deserves infinite punishment because done against an infinite God. The Assyrians were bad, bad, bad people. And it would be easy for us to sit back and say, they got what they deserve. But what they got is what we all deserve. Judgment. Condemnation. Wrath. The outer darkness of hell where the worm never dies and the fire is quenched, never quenched. Because we, like the Assyrians, are guilty sinners. We should hear, if you are a guilty sinner, at some point in our lives should hear God say to us, I am against you. Can you think of anything more terrifying than the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, saying to you, I am against you? And we learn from the Assyrians, we learn from Nineveh, that it doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how much power you have. When God comes in judgment, you won't be able to overcome Him with your power, and you won't be able to buy your way into a right standing with God. But if you're sitting here right now and you're starting to get a sense of your dreadfulness before your holy Maker, and you're starting to realize it's a horrible predicament to be an enemy of God, and if you're starting to realize, I do deserve the judgment that Nineveh got, and you're starting to ask yourself the question, is there any way out of this mess? Is there any way that I can become acceptable to God? If you're sitting there and you're asking those questions and thinking those thoughts, then be thankful. Because you got to understand your problem before you can ever be cured. You are a guilty sinner. So the Lord Almighty is against you. Meditate upon that. Think of that. And know that just as God came in judgment in 612 B.C., God's wrath, the fire of God's wrath is coming again. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So is there any way out of this mess? Is there any shield, any safety from the wrath that is to come? Yes. You hear me? Yes. Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. A fire was ripping through the prairie. It was destroying everything in its path. And one particular family knew that there was no way they could outrun this wrath, this fire, this wrathful fire. So what they decided to do was they burnt out a circle, an area. And they got inside of this burnt out area and they covered themselves up with some of the earth that had already been burnt out. And as the fire blazed upon them, it came to them, and it got to the burnt out area, and it went around the burnt out area. What this family knew was that there was only safety in the place where the fire has already burned. The fire of God's wrath burned upon one particular person at one particular point in history. On the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was consumed by God's wrath. And since the fire of God's wrath is coming again, is there any place of safety for us? Is there any protective shield for us? Well, there is only safety at the cross. For the cross of Christ is the burnt out area. It's the place where God's judgment has already come. The only way to avoid the wrath that is to come, the only way to avoid the judgment, the divine sword of justice that will come upon guilty sinners, is to flee to Christ and be covered by Him. Scripture teaches that the Son of God came and drank the cup of God's wrath in the place of guilty sinners upon the cross. And He is Lord and He is Judge because He has been raised from the dead. And this is good news. Because if you repent, if you turn from what has made you an enemy of God, if you turn from your self-rule unto the rulership of Jesus Christ, if you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, then, Romans 5, you will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Acts 17 says that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. And when you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, a great exchange takes place. Your sins are credited to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to you. By faith, the ungodly are united to Christ so that Christ's righteousness becomes a righteousness of their own. So that in the courtroom of heaven, God, the judge, looks down upon the one who has put their faith alone in Christ alone, and He doesn't see them alone. He sees them clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and He declares, not guilty. Forgiven. Righteous. The amazing grace of God. And think of this. God, the wrathful judge, becomes God, your loving Father. This is what the Bible teaches. And we should learn from the destruction of Nineveh that it is a terrible thing to avoid the clear warnings of God's Word. God is not like the parent that constantly threatens and constantly threatens, but never does anything. He will do something. He will come in judgment. Repent. Do you hear God's Word? Repent. Don't rely upon your own ability. That would be futile. Beg God for the help of the Holy Spirit and ask Him to impart repentance to you, that with a brokenness of heart you might submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler of your life from this day forward. Cry out to God to have mercy upon you, a sinner. Trust in Christ alone today to save you. Listen, some of you are as close to hell right now, perhaps, as the pew you are sitting on. Some of you have life ahead of you that might end today, next week, at age 29, at age 40, at age 80, irrespective of any age. Repent. We are rebels against God. And our only hope is to lay down our hearts, repent and trust Christ. This is not a call for somebody else to repent. This is a call for you. Don't think of somebody else right now. Think of yourself. Repent. Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The song says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. But I'm so unworthy. That's right. But I deserve the judgment Nineveh got. That's right. But I'm so weak and helpless. That's right. But I don't deserve such a Savior. That's right. But Jesus says, John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And think of the destruction of Nineveh. And hear the words of Jesus in Luke 13, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Which group do you find yourself in this morning? Judah or Nineveh? Cared for by God or judged by God? Condemned by God? And when the Lord comes again in judgment, what will it be for you? The mercy of God or the wrath of God? Let's pray together. Great God of judgment and of grace, bring conviction to those who are not yours, that they might see their awful position before you as guilty sinners and flee to Christ. Bring comfort to those this day who are your people, that though we may not be able to understand the dark clouds of this life, grant us the faith to trust you, knowing that behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.